There's a picture up on the screen that might be of interest to you. It was taken from the website of the National Geographic. It is actually a picture of a dam built from stones, the Sanguino Dam in northern Italy. And there on that dam, you will notice that there are creatures climbing up the sheer face of that rock. Those particular animals are alpine ibex. There are different types of ibex. Ibex are found in Israel. There they have long horns. Might be the unicorn the Bible speaks of. But in the little circle down on the left, you can see, probably blurry, that there are some ibex in an enlarged area and little dots on the dam on the right. There's another picture we're going to show you that gives a perspective of what it looks like up close. Look at those animals climbing right up that sheer face. Now, one of the reasons they're able to do this is because these climbing animals, sheep, goats, deer-like creatures such as these, have a cloven hoof, but the cloven hoof is spread quite widely so that they actually have grip in their feet. Maybe you've had the pleasure of seeing some of these in action. I've seen the doll sheep in Alaska just climbing and jumping from one place to the next right on the face of a cliff like that. In our text today, animals like these are called hinds, H-I-N-D, a hind, like some kind of a deer. If you would turn with me to Habakkuk, chapter 3, and the last verse of the book, verse 19. Now, we're going to look a little more at Habakkuk in our time together and find out what brought Habakkuk to this comforting declaration about his God. It says here in Habakkuk, it's in the Minor Prophets, in the new part of your Bible, where folk infrequently turn. Habakkuk 3:19, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." And then, of course, he sends this wonderful little book over to the choir master at the end. "He will make me to walk upon mine high places." Father, may we indeed come to know what it means to have hinds' feet on high places, to be able to climb the cliffs and be steady and steadfast and stable, even in perilous circumstances of our lives. And Lord, we know that, like Habakkuk, we often ask questions about what you're doing in the world and what you're doing in our lives and why you tolerate the things that we see. And it's troubling to us. But Lord, I pray that you would show us from your answers to Habakkuk's questions the answer to our question today, that you are a good God, that we can trust you completely, and that our simple job is to trust and obey whatever happens to us and whatever happens in the world. I pray that you would use me today as your messenger. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit and for clarity in explaining the Word of God. And I pray for every person here to lay aside any distraction and give their attention and focus now for the moments to follow to the words of the Word of God. Convict us, change us. If there be one here that needs to be saved, show them that today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Habakkuk 3:19 presents the promise of God that his strength will give us stability in every frightening situation, in spite of sorrow and suffering. Sorrow and suffering are realities of life. And Habakkuk is told by God what we have often jokingly said to each other: when you're facing turbulent times, cheer up. They're about to get worse. It will probably get worse before it gets better in this world. But make no mistake, it will get better. The Lord's coming. He'll set everything right. Everything will make sense someday. But for now, we have to trust the Lord. This picture was taken in 2010. But no doubt, centuries ago, Habakkuk had seen a similar sight. There are animals like this in the land of Israel, all over that region, and there are mountains and cliffs. And when he says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk upon mine high places, he probably had something like this in his mind when he penned those words, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Some of you, no doubt, are familiar with a book that was written in 1955 by British author Hannah Hernard. The name of her book, that particular book, was Hinds' Feet on High Places. It's an allegorical book, written sort of in the style of Pilgrim's Progress, where her main character, whose name is Much Afraid, goes on an exciting journey with her two friends, Sorrow and Suffering. And the story of Hernard's book is the story of this fearful young lady who ascends from the valley through much suffering and difficulty, ultimately until she finds her way to a place that is called High Places. And there she meets in person the shepherd whom she trusts. And she loses her fear and conquers her despair, and actually then goes on an assignment back into the valley on behalf of the shepherd to help others understand how they too can find their way to the high places. So when I think of Hinds' Feet on High Places, I think of that little book. That little book that I saw for years on my wife's shelf and now is on Becky's shelf, and she's read it. Maybe some of you have read it as well. Within 20 years of its publication, the book was printed in over 2 million copies. And it's still in print today. And it's a very beloved story that tells the story of this that is stated in this verse, and that you and I should be able to claim as we meet here together this morning. That comforting promise that concludes this book is the theme and the thesis of Hernard's book. Habakkuk asks a question that is a basic question that has many variants, many different ways of being expressed. His question is, why does a loving God allow his people to suffer like this? Or, another way of saying it, as he states in his second question, how can you possibly use these wicked people for your own purposes? Now, Christians ask those kinds of questions. Unsaved people ask the same question, but they phrase it differently. They don't want to believe in our God. And they don't understand how on the one hand we can say that God is love, and on the other hand we can say that he punishes sin. And here's how they phrase the question. How can a loving God send people to hell? If you've ever heard that question, would you raise your hand? Of course you have. And interestingly enough, in my experience, most of the people who don't know the Lord who ask that question think it has first occurred to them. They don't realize that the world has asked that question from the very beginning. And it's been my experience as well to find that Christians ask that same question. They don't phrase it like that. And they're often very cautious because they want to make their complaint as soft as possible, lest they really rebuke the Lord inappropriately. How could you do this to me? How could you let this happen in my life? God forbid. After all I've done for you? I've heard people say that. And it makes me cringe in fear. But even those who don't say it, think it. And since the Lord knows all of our thoughts, there's not much difference between saying it and thinking it. How could you let this happen to me? How could you do this to me? And you understand the despair. If you've ever read missionary biographies, it's astounding to read the stories of young people who've given their heart to the Lord, made sacrifice, often in the years gone by, got on a ship and traveled for months to get to a place with no place to go and no place to live and nothing to eat and no ability to speak the language. And then as soon as they get there, their problems really begin. They get sick. They get mistreated. Their companion dies. Their children die. You've read these stories. And you think, how could this happen? And often in the modern day, missionaries make their preparation to go to the field. And then when they're met with hardship and suffering and difficulty, they have to find out whether they really, really believe and intend to live the message they've carried to the other side of the world. That Jesus saves. And that He will sustain. And that He will take us through every hardship. The thing I love about Habakkuk is that he's just so transparent. That's the thing I love about our pastor. Don't you just love him for being so incredibly real? He really is God's gift to us. When he preaches, when he shares his heart, I don't know about you. I think I know about you, but I know about me. I'm thinking, that's what I need. I need to be honest about me and honest about God. And I need to love Him, serve Him, trust Him, and I intend to. That's the way I leave here. Habakkuk is like that. We don't know much about Habakkuk. His name means embracing. And by the end of this book, he's hugging on God. I mean, so we don't know much other than that. We don't know where he came from. We don't know anything about his family. We don't really know where he lived. We know that his ministry occurred in the late 7th century, you know, when Joash was killed in battle around 609 or something like that. Habakkuk was alive. And you know the history. Hezekiah, his cousin Isaiah, had trusted God, and the Assyrians were driven out, and they've retreated through the north, and it's taken many years. And there are a bunch of other kings that came along. Manasseh, evil Manasseh, followed good King Hezekiah. And then after him, Ammon, who was wicked and worthless and brought idolatry in all of its hideousness back to Israel. But then after him, Joash came and revival came. So Hezekiah has at least seen revival in some form, and he's asking for it here in his book, and he wants it to come. And it may be that there are some of you here. You've lived under wicked rulers. You've seen wicked kings, not kings, you know what I mean, but elected officials, follow reasonable elected officials, and back and forth the ebb and flow when someone comes along and seems to provide for us time of peace. Those of us who were of voting age when Ronald Reagan became the president lived as though the millennium had come. We were so excited, and to show our great excitement for the great opportunity that we now had to live in peace and freedom, we all just sort of relaxed, which is what we often do and what all people do. And when the hardship comes along, we fall to our knees and plead with God for rescue. And that happened throughout the cycle of good and bad and evil kings in Israel. Well, Hezekiah was writing about that time. And things were getting worse and worse. And the idolatry had spread. And the revival had ceased. And now they're wondering what the future is going to hold. So turn with me to the first chapter for just a moment. You know, Habakkuk has been called by some commentators the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. Okay, maybe he was the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. But let's give him his due. And let's give Thomas his due, by the way, while we're at it. Remember what Thomas said? The other disciples had actually seen the Lord. Thomas, at that point, hadn't seen the Lord. And they told Thomas that he had been raised from the dead. And Thomas said, unless I see him, unless I put my hands in the prints of the nails, unless I put my hand into his side, he didn't say, I cannot believe. He said, I will not believe. Remember that? And as soon as the Lord saw him, Thomas didn't have to ask. The Lord offered his hands and said, here, Thomas, put your hand in the prints of the nails. Reading his mind and answering his question, immediately Thomas fell to his knees with the confession, my Lord and my God. Remember that? So, Habakkuk, in a similar fashion, has questions about the Lord, and he's questioning the Lord. But when he sees the Lord, and he's in these three short chapters, he falls on his face before God and says, the Lord God is my strength, and he will sustain me. So he may have had some doubts, and he's telling the Lord about his doubts in an honest and transparent way, and the Lord's going to answer him. Here in this first chapter, Hezekiah asks his first question. Some call it his first complaint. The burden, and it was a burden, which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out to thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, that word means paralyzed, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong, that word means perverted, therefore perverted judgment proceedeth. Does that sound familiar to anyone today? Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. Now, what's this? Well, verses 1 through 4 is Hezekiah's question. Verses 5 through 11 is God's answer. So we've got a conversation going on between the prophet and God. The essence of Hezekiah's question is this. Why don't you do something about what is happening in the world? Have you ever wondered that? Why doesn't somebody do something about what is happening in the world? Why doesn't America do something? Why doesn't our leader do something? Why doesn't God do something? How much longer are we going to have to tolerate this degradation and deterioration of the character of our country and the loss of its basic principles? How long? We could chime right in with Habakkuk. How long shall we cry, and thou shalt not hear? And we have to understand that ultimately, since God is in control of everything, that when we complain about what he allows, we are complaining about him. And we have to be very careful that in our frustration and our getting worked up about what's going on in the world today, we have to be careful that we don't misrepresent the Lord and our need for confidence in him. Some of you may have heard me tell the story of an event that occurred back in the mid-70s. There was an individual who had recently come to high office that was discouraging to us all. And things were in turmoil financially and politically, and we were all fearful. And a dear friend of mine who's a missionary, he and I were doing some yard work one day, and we were rehearsing all the political issues and all the other things that were going on in the world. And finally, in my frustration, I said to him, Bob, what is the world coming to? And he looked at me and said, it's coming to an end, brother. And I thought, oh, that's right. That's what we need to remember. When we get ourselves worked up and complaining about what's going on, let's remember, God has everything under control. And when you and I don't know what's going on or why he won't do something, we're tempted to ask the question of Habakkuk. Why won't you do something about what's happening in the world? There's violence and destruction, there's strife and contention.
That's nothing new. This is 2,600 years ago, and it's still going on today. The law is paralyzed, justice is perverted, the Constitution and the courts. Need I say more? Similar situation when Habakkuk made his plea. Why don't you do something? Here's the answer. It's very clear. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. That's what the Lord says. Look at it. Verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it were told you. Now, the Lord's going to give him some idea, but it's going to be so beyond his ability to understand. In fact, here's what he means. It's going to be so awful. What I'm about to do is going to be so awful, you're not going to believe it. In other words, the Lord is saying, I intend to deal with all of this. But it's going to be hard for you to get your head around it. Now, when you and I think about how the Lord is going to deal ultimately with man's sin, we're talking about the concept of the sin of mankind. And of course, in dealing with the sin of mankind, he's going to be dealing with the sin of individuals as well. But he says here, you won't believe it even if I tell you. Your parents ever tell you that when you were little? You'd ask a very complex question about life, and they would say, you wouldn't understand. I can remember those questions and that answer. So you know what I would do? I would keep asking. And they would say, you wouldn't understand. Well, that's what the Lord is saying to us here. Now, he is going to answer us, but there are some things we just can't understand. There are things that are mysteries. I could make an effort to explain, for example, the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity, and we could explain that. At least one of the reasons that the Muslims hate us is because they believe we're polytheists. You know what I mean by that? They believe that we believe in more than one God. And they believe that because we believe in the Trinity. And they think because we believe in the Trinity that we believe in three gods. And they clearly say that. They're wrong, but that's the reality of where we are. We can try to explain the Trinity, but the Trinity is just beyond the ability of the human mind fully to grasp. It's a complex idea. Another one is the nature of Christ. How can Christ be both 100% God and 100% man? We accept that by faith. But any effort that we make to clearly explain that will fail. The balance of the responsibility of God and the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That's another one we really can't get our heads around completely. And people who try wrest the scriptures or wrestle with their ideas, trying to make the two pieces fit together. We can get near to an explanation that the sovereign God holds man responsible, but logic will not answer the questions that that brings up. If you begin with sovereignty and you follow raw logic, you will deny the responsibility of man. If you begin with the responsibility of man and you follow raw logic, you will deny the sovereignty of God. The truth is, sovereignty and responsibility are both clearly taught in the scriptures. And it's not logic that resolves our understanding. It's faith in the clear statements of the Word of God and the willingness to accept something that we cannot fully explain. So there are some things here that Habakkuk cannot fully understand and cannot fully explain. He says, I'm going to give you an answer, but if I were to clearly show it to you, you wouldn't believe it. What's the answer? The Chaldeans are coming. Okay. Guess what's happening today, by the way? The Chaldeans are coming. Okay. I met a fellow in Detroit some years ago. I was preaching up there, And after the service was over, a young man came, and a friend of his introduced him. The fellow he was introducing was from the Philippines. He had a very interesting testimony. He had a problem with one of his eyes. He'd actually been shot in the face and lost one of his eyes in the process. It was in a home invasion, and he survived it. And he told me, he says, you know, I've been kind of angry about the fact that I got this home invasion and I got shot up, but this morning I realized why God let me live. I said, really? He said, yes, I needed to hear this message. And he said, I believe this. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I want him to save me. And I said, well, do you want to pray with me right now? We're standing in the lobby. People are milling around. Yes, yes, I do. Now, it wasn't your standard sinner's prayer. His prayer was something like this. Lord, I want everything you're offering me in Jesus Christ. And I give you everything I've got. I thought, it'll do. That's a good prayer. Okay, that'll work. And so it was amazing how this young man had just come to this realization of his need for Christ. And so he said, let's go tell my friend. And so he wanted to tell somebody else what had just happened to him when he trusted Christ. So he goes over and introduces me to the fellow that had brought him to church. He had contacted his friend who brought him to church because he had gotten a very troubling post on Facebook the night before. And what had happened on Facebook was that his fiance had broken their engagement on Facebook. I don't use Facebook, but I don't want to use it if people do things like that. And so this guy is totally depressed. He calls his friend from high school, whom he hasn't seen in years, and his friend comforts him and says, let's get together. So they got together and had a little dinner, and he said, why don't you come with me to church tomorrow? And so he brought the guy to church, and the young man got saved, the young guy from the Philippines. His friend is from the Middle East. I introduced myself, and we get to meet, and he introduces his family, and I says, where are you from? And the father of the family says, we are Chaldeans. And I thought, okay. And then I remembered, I'm in Detroit. And there are Iraqis everywhere. And so this gentleman, not wanting to say I'm from Iraq, said, we are Chaldeans. So that's who the Chaldeans are. They're from Iraq. They're from Babylon. You remember Babylon? Babylon is where idolatry was born, with the Tower of Babel, whatever that was, some astrological observation point which gave birth to the zodiac and all the foolishness associated with that. And Israel has been involved in idolatry now for generations. And God is about to let them go over and spend 70 years in captivity in the birthplace of idolatry. And by the way, it's going to work. Because when they come back, never again in the history of Israel does Israel practice idolatry. So he breaks some of it in the Babylonian captivity. But when the Babylonians come over, they are going to come over like fierce, wild terrorists. And that's what he's telling Habakkuk here in this passage of Scripture. I'm raising up dreadful terrorists that are going to come up against you like a sandstorm, he says here in verses 6 and following. I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible. That means they will create terror. They are terrorists, terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. He said, these people are coming in here like a sandstorm. And they're going to overwhelm you, and they're going to choke you, and they're going to defeat you. It's a frightening prospect to be told what is about to happen to Israel. And like a sandstorm, he says here in verses 10 and 11, they will pass on, even though their unbelief and their guilt remains. The sun and the moon stood still. At the light of thine arrows they went, and the shining of thy glittering spear. So, they're coming in. They're going to sweep over you. They're going to bring incredible destruction. Then they're going to pass off the scene of history. It's not going to last. It's their unbelief. It's their refusal to trust the Lord that identifies who they are. And even though they're going to tremble at their prospect, and the natural order is going to be disturbed, these people, they trust in themselves, they believe in themselves, they're not going to prevail. Their system is not going to make a change. It's not going to become the belief system of the places that they conquer. Why does God tolerate the wickedness of His people? It only seems that God is tolerating the wickedness of His people. Accountability is coming. Judgment will fall. Accounts will be settled. You read about the end times and you read what God's going to do to this earth. You and I would love to say, boy, we're going to escape that. And I believe we will escape the tribulation. But I don't believe that God's people should ever dismiss the reality of accountability on the personal level. God's going to do something to the nations. He's going to do something to the world. No nation has ever continued to exist while doing the things that our nation is now doing. That's a frightening prospect. But God's on the throne. And we have here no continuing city. We seek one to come, we read in Hebrews 13. Our eyes are on the Lord. And we know we're going to live there forever, even though we live here for a time. So we keep trusting the Lord and we keep representing Him. And as it says in Psalm 46, though the land change hands, is what it means in the original. Let's keep trusting God. What's the second question? How can God use the wickedness of His enemies? If these people are so horrible and so wicked, how can they possibly be doing your work? Can you imagine the statement that God could use the wickedness of the enemies of Israel to humble Israel? That God could use our own enemies to humble us? That God could allow our enemies to have influence and power even among us? I've preached on this ever since I've been in the ministry, that the day will come when some of the things that we are required to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be illegal. And here we are. Here we are. There's a time of sifting, a time of judging, a time for people to choose. Do I believe this or do I not? Will I live this or will I not? Is it a conviction or is it merely part of what we all agree to believe so we can all have a common interest? If our convictions come from the Word of God, then we are obeying God if we obey the Word. Habakkuk is saying in verse 12 down through 20, and we won't take the time to read all of that today, verse 20 of chapter 2. So from verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 2, he's basically saying, why don't you do something? Why don't you do something to these people? You're using them, you say, to bring judgment to your people, but they need judgment themselves. He says in verse 12, I mean, look, we are eternal creatures. Pastor preached on that a couple weeks ago, how he's put eternity in our hearts. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord God, mine Holy One? You're the eternal God. We shall not die. We're eternal too. You gave us, you're the eternal God. You gave us eternal souls. You gave us this longing to live forever and to be redeemed from this life of flesh. So we're talking about the long view and the eternal view and eternal consequences. So we accept this, that you have ordained these people for judgment. Now that does not mean reprobation. Some people have explained it that way, the doctrine that God has elect some to heaven and He's elected others to hell. When it says that He has ordained them for judgment, in other words, God has given these people, the Chaldeans, the assignment of bringing judgment on his own people. That's what it means. You've ordained them. You've given them the job of bringing judgment on his people. Almighty God, thou hast established them, or you have given them their position of authority and might so that you can bring reproof to your people. Now, that's pretty clear that God tells Habakkuk here that these Chaldeans are being raised up as an instrument of chastisement against Israel. And God raises up people today to become instruments of chastisement for his own people. And so, when we are facing these kinds of things, instead of saying, how long and why me? Say, woe is me. I am undone. Lord, you're showing me how far more deserving I am of something far worse than what could be going on in the world today. Do you realize, my friend, that whatever you and I receive that's better than eternal hell is more than we deserve? God has had mercy on us. He's given us many wonderful blessings. And though we face hardship, ultimately, anything we ever have to fear ended on the cross. And these are opportunities for us to talk about that and to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he says, it seems like God is idly standing by and looking on while all of this goes on. Not so. Not so. He knows exactly what he's doing and he knows what his timetable is. So the question, why don't you do something about these people who are doing this to us? The answer from God is, in verses 2 through 20 of chapter 2, they too will eventually be punished. I'm going to use them to chasten Israel. I'm going to deal with them. Don't worry about them. Now, everybody in this room knows that's true. That everybody is going to get their account settled someday. And even though people are now harassing and hindering the work of God, they'll answer to God for it. They really will. Nobody's going to be excused from responsibility for the things they do. I love this verse. Verse 3 of chapter 2. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, though it seems like it's taking forever, just wait for it. And even though you think it's not going to come, it eventually will. It's not going to tarry forever. I often have conversations with people about that funny experience we have of driving along with someone in the back seat saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Somebody showed me. Anybody in here have an Android? Do you have Google Maps on your Android? If you'll turn your speaker on and tap the voice and say, are we there yet? The Android will tell you how long it is before you arrive at your destination. If you tap it again, are we there yet? The Android will say, no. If you tap it a third time, are we there yet? The Android will say, no. If you tap it a fourth time, are we there yet? The Android will say, if you ask me again, we won't stop for ice cream. You try it. You know why we laugh at that? Because that's so common in our experience, isn't it? Christian people are all riding in the back of God's car saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And what is God doing? It is, as it were, he's looking over his shoulder and saying, get along back there. Isn't that true? And that's what Habakkuk is doing. Are we there yet? No, just wait for it. Just wait for it. Wait for it. It's going to be worth it. Just wait. It's coming. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement, is it not? So, what does he want us to do? He wants us to live by faith. Verse 4. This verse has been quoted numerous times in the New Testament. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, But the just shall live by faith. Justified people should live by faith. People who've trusted in the Lord should continue to trust the Lord. You can't see the end from the beginning. You may not see it in your lifetime, but it's going to come. It's going to be fulfilled. And you just keep living by faith. Just keep trusting the Lord and keep your eyes on Him, whatever happens. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is to become drunk with the surfeiting of the world. Verse 5. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. Look at verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, that makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. It is a biblical and practical principle that people who use alcohol cannot leave other people alone about it. People who say, well, what's wrong with it? By the way, the Lord never says, if there's nothing wrong with it, it's okay. He says, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Our question should not be, what's wrong with it? It should be, what's right with it? And today we have young people who are toying around with poison. And oftentimes, once they've tried it, then they put themselves on a crusade to convince their friends to try it too. The principle is right here. If you do that, you're putting yourself at great risk. And if you persuade others to do it, you're putting them at great risk. What is our admonition? Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What do we read in 1 Peter 5:8? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's one thing to be in the jungle and hearing the lion roar in the bushes. It's another thing to be in the jungle and hearing the lion roaring in the bushes, and you're knee-walking drunk. Be sober. Be vigilant. Pay attention. Be serious. Focus on the fact that you're here in a dangerous world, and there is much that would destroy you, and you just don't have time to take that risk. So, they're going to be punished. You just wait. You be patient. And don't involve yourself merely in the entertainments of the world. Why? Because idolatry is such a deception. Isaiah talks about this. Isaiah 44, verses 10 through 17. We'll not turn because of time. But it talks there about a fellow who cuts down a tree. You know, he chops some of it up and builds a fire. He takes a little bit more of it and he shapes it into a god. And then he falls down in front of it. And he's worshiping this thing that he has made. The psalmist tells us that idols are, I mean, here, to say to the stone, speak, or to the wood, awake, you know, and save us, and all this foolishness. The guy made it himself, and now he's praying to it, is what he's describing to us in this scene. Who's the idolater worshiping? Ultimately, himself. He's worshiping himself. Now, an idolater doesn't have to be a man who's carved a statue down before which he falls down. An idolater can be a person who sets up any kind of a system of his own creation. I've quoted scripture to people who have then said to me, I just can't imagine God would say that. Let me read that to you again. Read it, you know. Yeah, but I just couldn't imagine that. I just couldn't imagine God saying something like that. You know what that person's problem is? Their concept of God is what they imagine rather than what God Himself has revealed. And imaginary thinking or seeking what we imagine is a form of idolatry. And of course, that was a big problem in Israel. You be patient. It will surely come. Don't get caught up in what's going on in the world and don't be like these other idolaters. You know, our country today is filled with professing Christian idolaters. It really is. And your idol can't help you. Because ultimately your idol is you. You made it. You created it. You're on your own. Well, after asking these questions and our time's gone, then what? Habakkuk wisely comes to the right conclusion. And even though he's had his question or his burden, his complaint, and God's answer two times now, he's asked a question, God has answered. He asks another question, God gives him another answer. Now Habakkuk comes to realize what's going on. And so he offers a prayer in chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shiginoth. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. By the way, we can't leave Habakkuk without my just reading to you verse 14. The promise, verse 14 from chapter 2, the promise of God that all the world is turning away from God. Here's what's coming. Here's what you're supposed to wait for. That the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters that cover the sea. Now he's sort of tweaking Isaiah's comment there, but Habakkuk is making a wonderful statement. And these great quotations from Habakkuk, though it's seldom read by many people, has some of the most wonderful truths that are quoted in our hymns and even in the New Testament. So Habakkuk now comes to this realization, and he's asking God again for revival. Isn't that a wonderful thought? After all this bad news and all this discouragement and the fact that the Chaldeans are coming, basically, Habakkuk, there's nothing you can do about it. They're coming. What does he do? He prays for revival. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Oh, how we need to pray like that. And then he goes on to talk about what he's seeing in his vision and about how God is riding in on this Chaldean invasion. And when that invasion comes and the people are terrorized and the people are destroyed and all of their idolatry is held to account and judgment is coming, when all of that is happening, Habakkuk sees it. Habakkuk prophesies to the people about it. It's coming. It's coming. So what's our responsibility? Trust and obey. That's it. What's the only rational response for a believer who cannot control the Almighty God, nor the wicked instruments He allows to chasten us? Trust and obey. First part of that chapter, verses 1 and 2, says he heard the word and was afraid. That's a good way to respond to the word, by the way. Hear the word and fear God. Learn about God and fear Him. And when he heard the word and he feared God, he prayed for revival. That's a good formula right there. He heard what God said. He was afraid of God's mighty power. And so he prayed for revival. In wrath, remember mercy. And all throughout that chapter, we come to it again in verse 16, near the end of the book. When I heard, my belly trembled. There's the formula again. He heard, he was afraid. He feared God. My belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he cometh up into the people. And when this invasion of troop comes, is what that means at the end of that verse. So when the Chaldean invasion comes and it's God's hand of judgment, that scares me a lot to think that that's going to happen, Habakkuk says. I'm trembling. I'm afraid. I'm asking you, Lord, give me peace while this unfolds. That's what he's asking for. That I might rest in the day of trouble. When this invasion comes in like a sandstorm and judgment falls on your people, Lord, let me be confidently at rest in your arms. Those are two ways that Christians should pray in this day and age. Oh, Lord, send revival. Oh, Lord, help me to remember that you alone will keep me strong, that you alone will keep me stable, that the only thing that's going to keep me from running off screaming in panic when judgment falls is the knowledge that you are upholding me, that the Lord God is my strength. Help me to remember that. Even though this is going to happen, here's his testimony. All right, okay, I hear you. Judgment's coming. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Here's what I'm going to do. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. What's that? That is bad news, is what that is. If everything falls apart, economy collapses, no food in the grocery store, no gasoline at the gas station, car won't run, neighbors won't behave, whatever. I've got problems, and it's coming, and it's going to get worse, and although every bit of that happens, run out of groceries, run out of everything, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to testify to the one who's truly in control. Why? Because the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet in high places. Treacherous, perilous circumstances. But I can stand still and know that he is God. He is in control. He's coming. So that's what I'm going to do with my life. And that's, I believe, what this book tells us we should do with our lives. Two simple things. Pray for revival. And pack for the rapture. Okay. Realize that God will strengthen you while you're here, but you're going soon. So pray for revival and pack for the rapture. A lot of people just pray for the rapture. Okay, but you understand what Habakkuk did, and that's, I believe, what he would have you and me to do as well. Father, thank you today for the little message, the great message of Habakkuk, the gospel message of Habakkuk, the story of our great Savior, who has everything under control. And Lord, it was a dark day in Israel when these words were written. And they are as true for us today as they were for the Hebrews then. That the seeming enemies of God and the enemies of God's people are coming down on us with a vengeance, harassing and hindering, mocking, restraining. And Lord, when we look at it and think about it, and look at it in the context of history, not a one of us has truly suffered for our faith compared to others. And should we ever face what the martyrs before us have faced, Lord, may we stand in the same grace and with the same strength that they did, knowing indeed that this promise is real, that we can always claim it, that the Lord God is our strength, and that he will make our feet like hinds' feet, and he will make us to walk upon high places. And Lord, though our ascent sometimes seems difficult, we know that ultimately it leads to glory. And that we're going to spend eternity with you and Habakkuk and all the prophets and all the saints that have gone before. Give us strength, give us stability. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to get carried away in conversations about current events that undermine our testimony. Lord, we thank you again for our church. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather once in a while, study it, and be changed by it. And Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to make something right with you today, who has been doubting, who has questioned God inappropriately or challenged you over something you're allowing in their lives that they don't want or like, I pray, Lord, that you'd bring conviction and forgiveness into that heart today. If there's anyone who's come here that's not completely sure that they've been born again, that they're on their way to live forever with thee, Lord, I pray you'd help them to understand the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they need help, I pray, Lord, that you burden their heart to seek someone out who can open the Word of God and talk to them today before they leave. And Lord, as we finish our service, we give you the glory and the praise and acknowledge that you are indeed our strength. In Jesus' name. man.